You'll take your Bibles now. We're going to be looking this morning at Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Pastor Aaron will be back next week, Lord willing, and we'll resume our studies in the book of Acts. But we're going to look this morning at an amazing passage that has always intrigued me, but it has also sort of frustrated me because it doesn't tell me all I'd like to know. And obviously there's a good reason for that as we look at this passage today. It's about the transfiguration of Christ. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each have their accounts of this amazing event that took place between Christ and three of his disciples. But we're looking at Mark's today, and I ask you to pray with me that we will be able to better grasp what we see here, because it is an amazing, truly amazing passage that we read. So listen carefully as I read beginning at verse 2 of chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Join me as we pray. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to understand your word, to build upon what we have already learned in our lives in the past, and to be able to have greater awareness of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray this in his name. Amen. What is the most exciting, dramatic, spectacular, and significant sight that you have ever witnessed? I'm not waiting for anybody to answer out loud. I'm just letting you think about that. Some people will talk about amazing places they've seen in their travels. Got a picture yesterday from my daughter and her family standing in front of the sign that says, this is the Continental Divide. You might well imagine they're in the mountains in Colorado. And I noticed that the sign said that where they were standing was at almost 11,000 feet altitude. And I realized that, you know, Denver is known as the Mile High City. Well, this is twice as high up as Denver. They didn't have oxygen masks on. They seemed to be doing fine, but they were sending us pictures that just were amazing, spectacular, sort of like what we were reading in the Psalm a while ago about the beauty and the glory of God that's reflected in what He has made. And we may see some of those and pair that with maybe an amazing sunset or a double rainbow or whatever it may be, and we think, wow, that's just so glorious. And of course, we get our phones out and take pictures, right? Easy to do. Easy to do. But according to the Bible, what we have seen and experienced, no matter how amazing it is, not to belittle those things, they are wonderful, but the most amazing thing of all hasn't even happened yet. In Matthew 25 and many other passages, Jesus talks about His return, His second coming. And He says that when He comes, He's going to come with great power and glory with the angels. And so Jesus wants the disciples to understand, you think you know a little bit about Me now. You think you know that I am the King of glory, that I am the Son of God. But I want you to come to a fuller understanding of that. Not the fullest, but a fuller understanding. And so He's transfigured before them. Now, Jesus hinted of this hope about His return in the verse that we left out in this chapter. Verse 1, Jesus said there to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And you think, okay, what's He referring to? Well, it could be actually several things. It could be His resurrection and ascension. It could be His second coming. But actually, at least the initial phase of it is with what we just read about the transfiguration. You are standing right here, He says, and you will not die before you see the kingdom of God coming with power and glory. And 6 days later, verse 2 tells us, Jesus takes the disciples up to this mountain. What was needed here is that Jesus wants them to understand, and He wants us to understand, that we often fail to see Him as He really is. That's the first thing I want you to notice here in this passage. We often fail to see Jesus as He really is. Maybe Clark Kent felt that way a little bit. He was a mild-mannered man working in a newspaper office. But then when a crisis would arise, he would go somewhere and change clothes and turn into Superman. And most people didn't realize that Clark Kent was Superman. Lois Lane, I guess, figured it out. But in the Superman movies, we see these amazing things. And of course, it's fantasy, but we see him do these amazing things. And then he goes back to being this more or less disguised, everyday, normal, nerdy guy. Jesus is, of course, showing us a far more startling contrast, because He came in a lowly way into this world. He was born in a feeding trough, or laid in a feeding trough after He was born. His parents were not rich. His life was one where He was despised and rejected. He didn't look like anything great. His appearance, according to Isaiah 53, was not spectacular at all. And so remember that when Jesus came to this world, he sort of disguised Himself. He sort of laid aside the obvious reality of his glory. He didn't lose it, but he was limiting the people's awareness of it. He knew that he would have to gradually help his disciples to understand how great he really was, just like you and me. We're still learning, aren't we, about how great Jesus is. So look at what he does. He takes his three disciples. Doesn't take all 12. These three were key people in the small group of 12 that Jesus had of his original disciples: Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, and the three of them went up on a high mountain. Now, what mountain it was doesn't really matter, but a lot of people, and I'm one of them, are inclined to think that it was the highest mountain in the whole area, which was Mount Hermon, and it was something like 9,000 feet at its peak. That would take some time to climb up on top of that mountain, some effort on their part. And the disciples, imagine what was going through their minds. What is he doing? Why is he taking us to this high mountain? Why don't we go somewhere that's not so difficult? It also, most scholars believe, where it was getting late in the day. The sun was going to be setting. It was going to get dark before too long. And that in itself sort of shrouded this in even greater mystery. Jesus had taught them, I'm going to suffer and die and be buried, and I'm going to go back to heaven, and I'm going to come again someday. Well, the three disciples hadn't figured that out much yet. They didn't really understand what Jesus was saying when he kept talking about, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And so here they are on top of this mountain, and the stage was set for something that they could never have imagined. He was transfigured before them. I have puzzled over that for many years in my life. What would that have meant? What would that have been like? We get a little bit of information from the gospel writers. The word transfigured is the word metamorphosis. It was the same Jesus. He didn't turn into somebody else. But as Mark tells us here, and the other gospel writers say essentially the same thing, verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. One of the other gospel writers focuses on how Jesus' face became so, I can't even think of a good word. It's not glowing, I guess is a good word, but it was obvious that something of the glory of God was radiating out from Jesus, even his clothes. Compare this to what happened in the book of Exodus when Moses went up on the mountain to see the Lord. And when he came back down, you remember, he had a veil on his face because the reflection of the glory of God that was coming off of Moses was so great that the people couldn't really bear that. This was not a reflection of glory. This is the glory. Jesus Christ is the glorious one, not just in appearance, but in terms of who he is as God. God in the flesh, dazzling, brilliant, white, that is so powerful and so intense that the disciples fell to the ground, according to another gospel writer, and they were terrified. And Jesus had to come over and help them get up and say, do not fear. I'm pulling that from Matthew and Luke's comments. He allowed his true glory to become more evident. Not fully evident, but more evident. And if that wasn't enough for the disciples to take in, the next thing they knew, Moses and Elijah appeared. And if you're like me, you're thinking, now this is really getting weird. How in the world Moses and Elijah appeared? And they were recognized. They didn't have photographs to compare this to. They didn't know what Moses and Elijah looked like, but they recognized who they were by their identity, what they had to say, and they begin talking with Jesus. Now, this could open up a whole box full of questions. How can somebody that's already died suddenly appear and look like a human being? They were in some kind of physical form. We don't know exactly what that was like. But I tell you this, I think it does give us a little hint of what it will be like in heaven to have these two men, these two great men, prophets, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the whole Old Testament, basically, to have these two men present in some kind of form, even though it was a temporary form until the resurrection, when our bodies will be reunited with our souls. While we are in heaven in this intermediate state between that and the coming of Christ and the resurrection, what are we going to be like? I've always pondered that and never got a whole lot of help in my studies. So if you're waiting for me to give you a lot of information and answers on that, you're going to have to wait a lot longer. I don't know that we could ever speak with much confidence about what that's like, and I'm pretty sure it's probably best that we don't know fully what that's going to be like. It's almost indescribable to put into words. But it does give us a hint. Moses and Elijah, that's just Moses and Elijah, Jesus talking. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly in that area listening in on that? Wouldn't you like to have had one of those cameras in place on top of the mountain so that you can record what happened? And we don't need that. If we needed that, God would have provided it. He's given us what we need right here in His Word. And it shows us that when people who trust in the Lord die, they go to be with the Lord. They are with the Lord. They are with Jesus. And they're sort of reunited right now on earth. We do know one thing that they talked about, though, the one thing that mattered the most. One of the other gospel writers makes this more clear. They talked about the exodus that Christ would make, his exit from the world, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. That's what they talked about. Again, you see the comparison there with Moses. So, this is going on, and if that wasn't enough, we have still another stage to go to when we get down to verse 7, but we're not there quite yet. Why did Moses and Elijah appear? I've sort of already answered that question. They talked about Jesus' return, a death and return. Jesus' departure, that's what the word Exodus is meant, what it means. This was so overwhelming to the disciples. Guess who decided to make a suggestion? Good old Peter. Peter says, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Mark explains, he didn't know what to say. He just thought he had to say something. So he said something. And Peter kind of had that tendency. He said it because they were so scared. Wouldn't you have been scared? Wouldn't you have been terrified if you had seen this and you didn't know where this was headed? It's understandable, of course. You know, there's a wonderful verse in Hebrews 1, the third verse of Hebrews 1, when the writer of the Hebrews is describing Christ and his glory. And verse 3 says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's a description of the glory of Christ. Not a whole description, but an accurate one, of course. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not in the same way that when he was transfigured, but his glory was revealed in all kinds of ways, in his words, in his deeds, in his holiness. Glory. And in his love, supremely. I think that verse in Hebrews helps us a lot as a commentary on what we're seeing right here. Think about the impression this had on the disciples. They no doubt thought that they knew Jesus pretty well, as I said earlier, but now they realize they've only begun to know him, because they realize there's more to Jesus than we thought, much more. And I want to challenge each of us in the light of this. Who are you clinging to and trusting in for your life? For your life right now, as well as your life after death. How can you, if I can say this without being irreverent, how can you top this? Who could you go to, or what could you do that will provide you what you need besides this glorious, radiant Son of God? This is not a made-up story here that Mark is telling us about. It sounds like fantasy, almost. But this is a recording with witnesses of what really happened. Now, we need to realize if this Jesus is really who he says he is, and if he's the King of glory, that's what I need more than anything to be my Redeemer and Lord. And if you are a believer already, I hope this is sinking into you that whatever understanding you have of Christ at this point in your life, wonderful. But just understand there is so much more for you to learn about the glory of Christ that you can learn between now and the time you go to be with the Lord. Books have been written on the glory of Christ, and there's none to be compared to him. Now, the second thing I want you to note in verses 7 through 9, Jesus did this because we need to appreciate who he really is. We have already seen that there is more to this story about who Jesus is than we thought, but we also need to appreciate this more fully. What is the significance of this preview of the glory of Jesus? Remember, he said when he comes back, he's going to come back in great power and glory. In fact, the last verse of chapter 8 talked about that. He talks about the Son of Man will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's how Mark 8 ends. But in 7 through 9, something very interesting happens. Verse 7 says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now again, do you see the tie between this and Moses? Jesus's appearance, the Lord's appearance. Remember how the Lord appeared in the cloud? And wherever the cloud went while the Israelites were going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land from Egypt. And that was God in the cloud leading them. And they saw the Lord in the sense that they saw this cloud, the pillar of a cloud in the daytime and a fire at night. And wherever the cloud rested and stopped, they would stop there and encamp and then move on from there. Moses also saw the Lord in that limited sense on top of that mountain in the cloud, and he heard a voice. The Lord, the Lord. Read about that in chapter 34 of Exodus, revealing the Lord revealing himself to Moses. So a similar thing happens here, and the Lord has this cloud that comes over the three disciples and Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and this voice from heaven, undoubtedly the Father, God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Listen to him. He is the Son of God." The Father himself is telling these disciples who Jesus is. The voice of God the Father. Remember, this is the second time God has spoken about Jesus. If you go back to Mark 1, you can read verse 11 of God saying, when Jesus is baptized, God says, "This is my beloved Son." And here he's saying it again. John later would write about this in John chapter 1, where he says, "And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We can trust these witnesses. They are credible, you know, more than anything we could ever put our trust in. You can trust your car mechanic. Yes, that's great. But that's not the same thing as trusting Christ for our eternal welfare. These are credible witnesses. "This is my Son. Listen to him. We've seen his glory," says John. No greater designation could be given to anyone than what Jesus received from his Father right here. The uniqueness of Jesus as the only Son of God. And that means that we need to listen to him. The Father said to the disciples, "Because he's the Son of God, you need to listen to him." And because you and I are disciples of Christ today, we need to listen to Jesus too. And you may be thinking, how do you do that? Jesus doesn't appear to me, and the Father doesn't speak to me. Jesus doesn't come and whisper information to me in my ear. I don't get emails from Jesus. How do you listen to Jesus? You listen to Jesus through the Word of God. Because Jesus himself said that. In fact, we read that this morning, that every part of the Bible is going to be fulfilled, Old Testament and New. So if you want to know what Jesus has to say to you, read the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Start with Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through to Exodus 22, to the very end. Revelation chapter 22, to the very end. Don't skip anything in between. Now, the way you go through your Bible reading, everybody's got their methods, but in one way or another, we need to read the whole Bible. And when we do, we need to understand, I am listening to Jesus because this is his word. He said to the Father, "Your word is truth." But we need to make sure that we are doing what we need to do. Now, by the fact that you're here today, even though you knew the pastor is going to be running off somewhere else, literally running, you need to understand that that doesn't enter into our reasoning here. We don't need to think, you know, I can learn from the pastor when he's preaching here, or me when I'm preaching here, or whoever's preaching here. That's important. But you need to read and listen to God speak to you. The Bible, in a sense, is God's love letter to you. How are you using the Word of God to let God speak to you through the Holy Spirit, to help you understand what you're reading, to confirm it in your heart, to guide you, to rebuke you, to do whatever's needed? We need to be listeners. James said, be hearers of the word, but don't be hearers only. He says we need to do what we hear, to live out what we hear and learn from the word of God. And then keep in mind how Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then think about what Peter said in his second letter. This is a really important statement from Peter, and I want to read that. 2 Peter 2, he talks in verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what I mean by witnesses. People like Peter, James, and John. And he's saying, not just me, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And yes, that could refer to the 3 years they spent together. But I think uppermost in Peter's mind here is the fact that they saw him in this amazing revelation of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes right on in a few verses after that, talking about how the word of God comes from God and is for us and for our good. Now, all we need, sometimes we think this, all we need to please God is to come to church, to try to be better. But there's more to it than that. We need to see the glory of Christ. We need to see who we are in the light of who he is. And we need to understand that we are going to be in glory one day. One of the commentators said, Jesus is himself the new tabernacle of divine glory. His word and deed transcend all past revelation. Jesus is saying here in the Mount of Transfiguration, everything is coming together pointing to me. And Moses and Elijah have done what they were designed to do. And that's why in the next moment here on the Mount of Transfiguration, after the voice speaks from heaven, the cloud disappears and Moses and Elijah are gone. And what that means is, all you need is standing right there with you, disciples. All you need is Jesus. You don't need special revelations from God. You don't need Moses and Elijah to come knock on your door, sit out in your living room and talk to you for a while. We've got what we need, and it's all centered on Christ. The last thing there, and let me just mention this. Jesus did this because he alone is our hope. And when we go on to read this about Elijah, the disciples were confused. You know, what does this mean by Elijah coming back? Malachi had prophesied that right at the end of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, Elijah's already come. John the Baptist was the one who came that Elijah would be like a second Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of people to the Lord. And that's what God used John the Baptist for. And John the Baptist suffered, as we read at the end of that passage there, that there were people who took caused John to suffer because, you may remember, his head was chopped off and presented to the king on a platter because he was preaching repentance to God. Elijah's come. Jesus has come. Jesus is going back to heaven. Jesus is coming again in glory. In John 14, this is the last verse I want to mention to you. John 14 tells us that we're going to have a tabernacle. We're going to have a home with Jesus. Peter wanted to build some tents. Don't need a tent if you live in heaven. So Moses and Elijah didn't need to camp out. But in John 14, verse 23, Jesus makes this wonderful promise. And this really is a summary of what we're seeing here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. A home. We're going to live with the Lord forever. We're going to see Jesus in all his glory. That day is coming for you, believer. It's coming. And we can't even begin to imagine how great that's going to be. It is going to be so soul-satisfying and enthralling. We just have to cling to that promise that the Lord gives us and be faithful unto death. As you and I struggle with the daily grind of serving God in a fallen and corrupt world, we need to remember what lies ahead. The transfiguration of Christ offers us a sneak preview of his glory. Keep this picture before you of the holy brightness of our Savior, because he is indeed the Redeemer of sinners like you and me, and he is God in the flesh. If you are faithful, then one day you will walk with him in white, just as Jesus was in the transfiguration with that brilliant whiteness of his clothes. We will walk with him in white. Purity, holiness is ours. Let me pray with us. Lord, we pray that you would thrill our hearts, even though we struggle to grasp what is this teaching me. I can't begin to adequately communicate, Lord, with my words, the brilliant glory of Jesus being revealed in all of his purity, his perfections, his love. But I know it's true. Help us all to live in the light of the fact that we worship and serve a glorious Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.